Our sermon this morning is from Ruth chapter 4. So again, turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Ruth chapter 4 on page 210. So grab one and turn there, follow along, and we will spend some time meditating on God's Word together. To bring you up to speed on the story so far, we've been working through for the last 3 weeks. It's about 3,100 years ago. And we've been following the story of one particular family, of Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their children Mahlon and Chilion. They leave the nation of Israel because of a famine, and they go to the neighboring country of Moab. 10 years later, Naomi returns from Moab back to Israel. No husband, no sons. There, they all died. The only person that's with her upon her return is her son's widow, so her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth has made this shocking decision to leave her home, leave her family, leave everything that she knows, and follow with her dead husband's mother back to her hometown, right? Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. It's this kind of, shocking statement. They get back to Bethlehem, and Naomi is bitter. She is mad at God. She's mad at the world. As the story unfolds, Ruth happens to chance upon the field of this guy named Boaz. And Boaz is this wealthy man who takes notice of Ruth. He provides for her, gives her food and water. Ruth goes to Boaz and asks him to be her redeemer, her family's redeemer, right? I want you to buy Naomi's field so that she and I can have a place to live and food to eat. I want you to marry me and protect me and take care of me and give me a child who can take care of me as I get older and who can carry on my name and Naomi's name into future generations. It's this radical request, this radical ask. And Boaz says, yeah, it's true. I am a potential redeemer for you and for Naomi. I am in a position to marry you. I am in a position to purchase Naomi's land. But there's someone else who actually gets the right of first refusal before I do. There's someone else who's more closely related to Elimelech than I am, and so he has the legal right, so I need to go and ask him first. If he wants to redeem you, then he can, but if he doesn't, then I will. And then Ruth goes back home to Naomi, and Boaz goes into town to go find this closer relative and ask him about it. Make him an offer he can't refuse. I was watching Godfather this week. That's where we leave off, at the end of Ruth chapter 3. And now we're in Ruth chapter 4. We're going to kind of see we've been left on that cliffhanger, and now we're going to see how it all resolves. We start in verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, and sit down here.' And he turned aside, and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he," this other person, "said, 'I will redeem it.'" Great. "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' And the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' And now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders, they said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we need your grace in our lives. We need your word in our lives. We need your spirit in our hearts. We need you to come to us this morning and meet us here. We need you to speak to us. We need you to change us. We need you to form us. Lord Jesus, please allow and cause your word to do the saving and sanctifying work in our hearts that you intend for it to do. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So that's the story. Boaz leaves that morning after he and Ruth, after he says, I'm going to redeem you if the other guy doesn't, I'm going to go and I'm going to make this all happen. Boaz goes to the gate and he sits down there, and the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz says, I want to marry you. I want to buy Naomi's land, but there is a process, and I want to do it the right way. I don't want to circumvent the process. The right of redemption for Elimelech's property, the right of first refusal, as it were, belongs to the relatives of Elimelech, starting with the closest and working their way out. It would not be cool for a second or third or fourth or tenth cousin to kind of cut in line and say, I'm going to buy this property, even though his immediate brother, or his twin brother, let's say, maybe would have wanted to do it. And so he says, I'm not going to, theoretically, Boaz could have just said, let's just do it. Like, let's just buy the property. Let's get married. We'll ask for forgiveness rather than permission, But Boaz is a worthy man. He's a godly man. And so he is not only concerned about what he wants and what's best for him, he's concerned about what's right and what God has commanded. And so he puts what he wants to the side for the moment in order to walk through the process that God has prescribed for this kind of thing. We're going to have opportunities to choose between what is convenient, between what will get us what we want as quickly and easily as possible on the one hand, and on the other hand, what's right and what God has commanded and what's obedient to Scripture. And so worthy people, people of integrity like Boaz, are going to do what's right and what God has commanded, even if it's not what they want to do, even if it's not convenient or expedient or won't necessarily net them the thing that they want as quickly and as easily as possible. So Boaz is a worthy man and a godly man. And then here comes this redeemer, who the text never mentions his name, but who has the legal right to marry Ruth if he wants to. And Boaz said, "Turn aside, my friends, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And then he said to the elders, "Come here, sit down here." And they all sat down. We've got a public forum and a public commercial transaction is about to take place. We need witnesses. We need to make sure that everything is on the up and up. And he says, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Which, at first glance, might seem odd, because Naomi and Ruth, up until this point, have been kind of portrayed as poor, like at death's door, on the verge of starvation. And so, now we're hearing that they have this valuable, presumably, piece of property. And so, it's tough to say with certainty what exactly is happening, although it's probably one of a few different things. I think the two most likely scenarios are, and it kind of just has to do with the way the grammar is going to all work out, but one is that Elimelech and Naomi sold their family's land before they ever left Israel 10 years ago and went to Moab. So Elimelech would have already sold it, or at least sold the selling land in Israel is weird. You kind of sell a temporary lease on the rights to use the land until a certain date that was coming up in the future. And so presumably either Elimelech sold the land or sold the rights to use the land before they left for Moab, which would seem to make sense because leaving for Moab, for an Israelite man to leave the promised land that just a few short generations prior God had brought them into, and go to Moab would have been an absolute last resort. That's not something that you would do. And so something you'd only do if it was your last resort. And one of the resorts that you would have, you know, come to before leaving to go to Moab would have been to sell or kind of, you know, try to liquidate your use of and possession of this land so that you can, you know, if it's a difference between selling my land but still residing here in Israel and doing what I can to eke by, or, you know, leaving, you'd probably choose the former one first. And so some commentators think they probably sold it before they went to Moab, in which case they would get back, and Naomi wouldn't have access to the land per se, but what she would have is the legal right to redeem it, right? She could say upon coming back, "This land belonged to Elimelech. It's been in his family for generations. It deserves to be in his family for generations to come. And so it's my right to go to the guy that we sold this land to 10 years ago and buy it back. But I don't have any money. I'm poor. So, I want to buy this land back. I don't have any money, so I need a redeemer to buy it for me. I need someone to buy this land and they can have it. At least it stays in close proximity to our family and its line." And maybe kind of in her ideal situation, that purchase where a redeemer comes and buys this land that she had already sold, he would kind of build in the opportunity for Naomi to live on it and, you know, benefit from the produce of it and things like that. So that could be what's happening with this transaction that Boaz and this redeemer are considering. Another possibility is that Elimelech never sold the land, so that they just left Israel, went to Moab without... with that land, and just kind of let the land, not really be farmed or anything. But then they come back from Moab, and they have all this land that they can come back and live on, which is great. The problem is Naomi's really old, and so they're house poor, right? They have a bunch of land that's valuable and could theoretically net them a bunch of food every year to live on, but they don't have the strength or the resources in and of themselves to farm the land, so the land is essentially to them. They're living on a bunch of land that could give them food, and they're starving to death, and they can't get the food out of the land that it could provide. And so in that scenario, Naomi would be saying, "I've got this land, and I need to sell it because I can't farm it, and so I want to sell it to someone who can farm it, and I want to use the proceeds of that land to live on so that I don't starve to death." and then the person who buys the land from me can actually, you know, win-win. They can generate food and profit from the land. I can have something to live on instead of starving to death. And again, probably in that situation, she would have tried to negotiate an arrangement where she can continue to live on the land and benefit from it into perpetuity. So in all likelihood, one of those two. Either way, Naomi is basically saying off camera, right, that I either need someone to buy this land for me, or I need to buy someone to buy the land from me, slash for me. But either way. And it's probably going to cost them a lot of money because it's probably a valuable piece of property. And it's going to benefit me and my family, Ruth, greatly. It'll keep us from starving to death. So I need a kinsman redeemer to do that for us. And Boaz is explaining that situation to the other relative in front of these witnesses. Verse 4 says, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, great. If not, then tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. If you want to buy it, buy it. But this is your last chance, because if you don't want to buy it, I've got the papers are drawn up, you know, pen in hand, ready to sign, ready to finalize this transaction." And the man says, "I will redeem it." Great. That's awesome. Because he's probably, so this guy hears that Naomi is selling, land it didn't come up for sale often. Right, land was a very precious commodity. You would get all of it. It's like, you know, the first few turns around the board in Monopoly, right? You just buy everything you can. And I'll mortgage whatever I have to mortgage to get all the land. I need to. So when land came up, you're like, yeah. So he's like, in his mind, he's thinking, I can double my real estate portfolio. Like, I will liquidate whatever I need to liquidate in order to acquire this land because it doesn't come up often. And he's also thinking, all right, because, so the land will pay for itself in relatively short order. If someone says, hey, I've got a business that runs itself, or that could be very seamlessly integrated into some business that you already have, and I'll, you know, it generates $30,000 a year in profit, just passive income, so I'll sell it to you for $100,000. You do the math, and you're like, all right, well, it would take about 3 years to break even on my investment, and then everything after that is pure profit. So that's probably what he's thinking. Like, here's land that's incredibly valuable, incredibly rare, doesn't come on the market often, and it is a revenue generator, so I can use it. I'll pay myself back, and I'll come out ahead in time, and I'll also then own this valuable asset that I can pass on to my kids, so I will become more of a patriarch, more of a benefactor, better legacy, my name will live on. And worst case scenario, all I have to do is take care of is an old lady, right? Naomi. All right, so if I have to buy a $100,000 business that brings in $30,000 in revenue, and then I have to let, you know, if someone says, you can buy that business, but you have to let my mother, who's 100, you have to let her live with you, and you have to feed her for the rest of your life. You're like, well, you know, she's 100. You know, like, I don't know how long that will, that probably won't be that long, and how much does it cost to feed an old lady? Probably less than the $30,000 that this business is going to generate for. So again, the math is still in his favor. So absolutely, I will do it. I will get in on the ground floor, pennies on the dollar, acquire this valuable asset. But then, in verse 5, it comes with a twist. He says, but the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite. She's not an Israelite, she's a Moabite, the widow of the dead, so she's also, you know, she's been married before, so, you know, would have been seen as not as, you know, compelling of a potential spouse, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The way that the Levirate marriage practice worked is that the first child that you have with the widow of the guy who died and didn't give her a son, that first child is actually that dead guy's son. Your son biologically, DNA, but your dead brother's or dead relative's son in terms of legal status, name, everything else. You're essentially a sperm donor slash uncle slash guardian, at best kind of a stepfather kind of thing. But you're not his legal father in any sense. And so Boaz says, not only, like, you can't just, I mean, I guess you could, but he's kind of calling him, he's publicly calling on him to say, buying the field is easy, and you are obviously running the math and realizing that that is an easy decision. Why would you not do it? But I'm calling on you to do the right thing, to not only buy the field from Naomi, but also to marry Ruth the Moabite. Now that changes things. That changes the calculus drastically for this other relative, because it's one thing to take on the liability of having to feed a 100-year-old woman who's probably got a few short years to live, and it's another thing entirely to then take on a much younger woman who's got several decades to live. It's going to, you know, you're more ongoing cost, you know, less return, more cost up front, more ongoing cost. They have to keep your credit card on file, less return that you're going to get on the back end. But it's not just that. There's also, the kicker is, again, if you marry Ruth and have a child with her, that child will not be your child. That will be Mahlon's child that you are raising for him on his behalf. And so now we've got a third mouth to feed. Ruth's child, that's not really your, you know, if it was my child, then that would be, I would happily part with all of the money that it takes to raise my child, he's probably thinking, but it costs a lot of money to raise a young child all the way into adulthood, and if I'm doing that as a guardian, then that's not so much an investment that I was willing to make as much as it is a cost, that I'm it's a cost to me, and it's only benefiting Elimelech and Mahlon and Ruth. And what's even more than that is, so let's say he does it. Let's say this redeemer, this closer relative, buys the land from Naomi, for Naomi, marries Ruth the Moabite, has a child. That child is Mahlon's child. Well, when he turns 18, in a couple of decades, when he is of legal status, he is going to then have the legal claim as the heir of Mahlon, as the legal son of Mahlon, to come to this guy and say, I'm going to redeem this land. It's my right as a closer relative to like buy this property or obtain this property back from you. So you don't get to keep it in your family. You don't get to keep it in your estate. You don't get to keep it as part of your inheritance for your legal children. It's going to come back into the estate where it was initially. So now, again, the calculus has changed dramatically. Now, the cost is higher, the asset is not as valuable, and you don't even get to keep it. You don't even get to keep the valuable asset that you're trying to buy, and you don't even get the fruit, that the revenue that it's going to generate for years and years. You don't get to pass it on to your kids. This is pretty much turned from a really good investment that you can't pass up to pretty much a straight-up cost. And then this is what probably scared him off the most. Imagine this potential scenario. Guy buys the field from Naomi, marries Ruth. Ruth is young enough to have children, but she's, you know, but we don't know how old she is, but she may be coming up on the end of her childbearing years, or there's a possibility that she has a child, but then is not able to get pregnant or have any more children after that. So consider a very plausible scenario where the guy marries Ruth, fathers a child with her that's legally Mahlon's child, it's going to be legally his nephew, and then Ruth is not able to have any more children after that, not able to get pregnant. Then this guy, this closer relative redeemer, would basically be in the same situation as Elimelech and Mahlon are in, where he has no heir, no offspring, no children, and he's at risk of his name, his reputation, his legacy, his estate being wiped out. And then all of, you know, and if he were to die with no offspring, no male heir, then all of his estate would go to the nearest relative, which in this case would be Mahlon's son, that he kind of was the biological father of, but he would be totally, you know, as far as history was concerned, right now the situation is you've got Elimelech's estate and then this other relative's estate. And they're both kind of working their way down through generations. And if nothing happens, Elimelech's estate is gone, and then this redeemer, his gets bigger. That's great. That's a good deal. But if he marries Ruth, it's entirely possible that history's going to look back, and here's the two people's estates, and now this guy's estate is gone. And Elimelech's estate just got doubled. His name lives on. So he's thinking, man, this sounded like a can't lose, this sounded like buying Apple stock, you know, in 1990 or 1985, whatever it was. And now it's starting to look like a get-rich-quick scheme that, you know, is that you lose all your money kind of thing. And so he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair, because that, I don't want to impair my, I don't want my name, I don't want to spend all my money trying to perpetuate the name of the dead and to try to, you know, help his inheritance, all the while I'm going to be impairing my own inheritance. I don't want my name to be lost to history because I am trying to make sure that Elimelech's name is not lost to history. He's dead, right? Like, I'm still alive, and I have to look out for my own name, my own legacy, my own reputation. Which, of course, Boaz realizes all of this and is happy to take that risk. Boaz realizes that I could end up marrying Ruth, father a child with her. It would be Mahlon's child. It would be Elimelech's child. It wouldn't be my child. She might not give me any other children. And if that's the case, I lose everything. I lose all of my stuff. But you know what? I am willing to take that risk in order to, because the alternative is that Ruth and Naomi starve to death. There's vulnerable people that God loves and that I care about, and I'm going to make sure that they are taken care of, even if it costs me everything now, and even in the eyes of history, it costs me everything, and my name is blotted out of existence. What will it cost me? It doesn't matter, because I'm not thinking about myself. What will I get out of it in the end? It doesn't matter, because I'm not thinking about myself. And here's what's ironic. Look at whose name is remembered and celebrated and immortalized, as it were, to this day. And look at whose name literally got lost and forgotten. Like, they didn't even bother to record the closer relative's name in the book of Ruth. No one knows what it is. No one cares. Because that's what happens when your only concern is yourself and your own reputation and your own legacy. It makes God angry at you and invites his judgment, and it makes other people not like you and not want to be around you, and you'll be forgotten immediately. Remember the Tower of Babel? Let's build a tower together to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves, so that everyone will remember and talk about how great we were, and they're judged and scattered all over the earth. Boaz is the opposite. I don't care how I'm going to be remembered. I don't care what this costs me in the near term or in the long term. I'm only concerned about how I can bless and love and care for and provide for others. And now, and what happened to Boaz's name? I know people today named Boaz. I know people who named their kids Boaz just a few short years ago. In fact, the name Boaz is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. In 1 Kings 7, Solomon, who is kind of biologically, you know, in the line after Boaz, but Solomon built this massive, beautiful, incredible, ornate temple to the Lord in 1 Kings 7. And in front of it, there are these two massive pillars, 30 feet tall. They're like, you know, made of bronze. They have all these ornate decorations on them, and he names the pillars, and the name that he gives to one of the pillars is Boaz. Founded in, established in strength. This pillar is called Boaz because it's established in strength. And it was named after Boaz because his name and his legacy and his reputation and his inheritance, right, and everything about him lived on. It was immortalized. Ironically, he didn't care about that, and that happened. Ironically, the closer relative, that's all he cared about, is his own inheritance and his own reputation and his own legacy, and it's vaporized. No one knows or cares who he is. Whoever tries to hold on to their life, whoever tries to hold on to their name, to hold on to their reputation and clings really tightly to it, will lose it forever. But whoever willingly gives up their life, willingly gives up their reputation, their name, for the sake of Jesus, it's those people who truly find it, to paraphrase the words of Christ himself. Verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, as one would draw off his sandal and give it to the other, this was a manner of attesting in Israel. So presumably that act had fallen out of custom by the time this story was written, and so it's kind of a parenthetical thought. And the Redeemer says, buy it for yourself, and he drew off his sandal. Now, this sounds a little bit like the passage that we looked at out of Deuteronomy to look at the practice of levirate marriage, where if a guy dies, then his brother is obligated to marry the widow. We read that. It says, if a man is married, Deuteronomy 25, if a man is married and dies and has no son, then the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So we read that to kind of look at this like responsibility that a brother, kinsman, redeemer would have. But the text isn't in there. It goes on in verse 7 and following. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and shall pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer to him and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house from that point forward shall be called in all Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So that if your brother died and didn't have a child, it was obligatory. Like, it wasn't an option. Oh, that would be a really nice, magnanimous thing for you to do, would be to take care of your brother's widow and to make sure that his name is not blotted out forever. You have to do it. And if you don't do it, you are, it's embarrassing. And it's a stain on you and your reputation. That would be the question is that what's happening here in Ruth 4, and there's a lot of similarities, right? The elders are there, it's the gate, the people, the shoe, these kinds of things. But I'm not convinced that it's exactly what's happening here, because, well, one thing, Deuteronomy 25 says that the widow pulls the shoe off and spits in his face, and this one, he takes it off and gives it to the guy. Also, moral obligation to marry the widow is to the brother. Like, and presumably, as you work your way out, it is less of a moral obligation. You have to do it because your twin brother, this happened. But if it's your third, fourth, at some point, it kind of, there's less of an obligation and more of a opportunity. You're welcome to marry this person. Just like anyone else could marry this person. And so, the text doesn't specify that this man is Elimelech's brother. It refers to him as a relative. And so, and Boaz doesn't really like say, hey man, you have to do this. This is your response. You're a total jerk if you don't. He just says, here's an opportunity. Would you like to, I don't want to cut in line in front of you. Would you like to do it? And when he says no, there's not like this big like moral, oh my gosh, I can't believe that he would do, that kind of is like, oh, he's exercising his right of first refusal and saying no and passing it on to the next person. And so, Maybe related, but I think the sandal thing might not be as exactly what's happening in Deuteronomy 25. I think it's probably just what it says. I think it's a manner of a testing and of confirming the truth. It's like signing a notarized document. I'm going to give you this sandal as this symbolic act of me and you agreeing to this thing, and everyone that's here as witnesses, they kind of saw it, and they all saw us agree to it, and so it's finalized and it's confirmed, and no take-backs from this point forward. So, verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. If you won't do it, I will. You're afraid to put your inheritance at risk. I'm not. You're afraid about your name and your legacy. I'm not. I care about Naomi and Ruth, and I will see to it that they are taken care of, even if it means I go broke doing it. Even if it means my name is wiped out of the history books for generations to come, my estate is reduced to nothing, even if Mahlon's son ends up taking all of my money and all of my land and everything that I've accrued, that's fine. That's a price I'm willing to pay to take care of these two vulnerable people. As Boaz is saying, you are witnesses, he talks a lot about Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon and Ruth and Naomi, and he doesn't mention himself at all. Because see, that's where his concern lies. And it's a huge turn of events for Ruth, who goes essentially from being a poor, destitute, foreigner, widow, to now being the wife of a worthy, godly, faithful man of integrity. And they say, verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders, they said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house, like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah were the matriarchs of the nation of Israel. The wives of Jacob, together they had 12 sons between them, the 12 tribes of Israel. You'd be hard-pressed to find a woman in all of Israel that was more revered and more highly regarded than Leah and Rachel. And now they're saying, Ruth is like her, like them now. We think Ruth is like Rachel and Leah. Ruth, I'm sure, would have been content to just barely, you know, barely eke her way into the kingdom of God, the people of God, standing room only, second class citizenship in the back. But she is ushered into the very center, the very heart, you know, with the women who are on the Mount Rushmore of Israel. They say Ruth is in there. Inner circle with them now. Not unlike how Jesus, our Redeemer, invites us to approach him with confidence and boldness, knowing that we will find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, according to Hebrews 4. In verse 11, it says, may the Lord make the woman, yeah, like Rachel, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez who bore Tamar to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So this is a reference to Genesis 38, a story where Tamar makes a similar appeal to the same custom of levirate marriage to perpetuate the lineage of the people of God, and so that the royal line of David can continue instead of dying out. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. God has not left you without a redeemer. Praise God, that's wonderful. And who is that redeemer? I mean, presumably it's Boaz, at least at first glance, but if you kind of wait and look closely at the grammar, kind of follow the male personal pronoun. Blessed be the Lord, has not left you without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So the redeemer that they're referring to in verse 14 and 15 is not... Boaz is a redeemer. He said, right, I'm a redeemer. I'm in a position to redeem you. And Ruth is a redeemer, right? Ruth is a redeemer to Naomi because she is worth more to Naomi than seven... Right, Naomi, if you had a son, you have a daughter. And, you know, the idea that a daughter is worth as much as a son would have been foreign to these folks. But the idea that a daughter... or a daughter-in-law would be worth as many as seven sons, that is high praise for Ruth. So Ruth is kind of seen as a redeemer of Naomi in a sense. Boaz obviously is seen as a redeemer to Ruth and to Naomi, but when they mention this redeemer here, they're talking about Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, right? The child through which the royal line is going to continue on. Boaz is a redeemer, and the way that he... Ruth is a redeemer, and the way that she's going to provide redemption is by marrying a redeemer. Boaz is a redeemer, and the way that he's going to provide redemption is by helping Ruth give birth to a son who is the redeemer. And then if you work your way down, verse 16, right? Naomi took the child in her lap, and the women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse. He was the father of David. So this like line of redeemers, as it were, works its way down to get to the king. The greatest king the nation of Israel will ever have. And that's their legacy. Like, Boaz, who was utterly unconcerned with his legacy, that's his legacy. The ancestor of the greatest king ever. Ruth's legacy was nothing. Ruth's legacy was Gentile woman, pagan, idolatry, nation born out of incest, married some schmuck who moved there, and then he died, and now she's a widow, and she has nothing, and probably will never have anything, and that was her legacy, and now she's the great-grandmother of the king. Naomi's legacy was nothing. Her legacy was bitter old woman, dead husband, dead sons, no kids, no way of having kids, angry at God, waiting to die. And now she is the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king, the nation. Boaz's legacy, Boaz was wealthy. He was a rich man, integrity, worthy man. But his legacy was kind of hanging by a thread, because he was old and he wasn't getting any younger, and he didn't have any... Anyone can make money, but he wanted children. He wanted his line to be perpetuated, and he didn't have that. And if Boaz got hit by a bus in chapter 1, he would have been a rich man. He would have been the richest man in the cemetery, but no one to carry on his name, right? So he's wealthy, but his legacy was a little bit... And then he kind of makes this risky move of marrying Ruth, even though it could cost him everything, and now that's his legacy, is he's the great grandfather of the greatest king the nation will... It's this remarkable story of redemption and restoration. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see all 10 generations, starting with Perez, the son of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, working its way down to... This is the royal line of kingship down to... Right, God promised Judah in Genesis 49 that the king is going to come from your tribe, your seed. And so this is tracing how God keeps his promises from Judah's son all the way down through now to David the king. Of course, this genealogy only looks back from David back to Judah. It doesn't look forward, but in Matthew 1, there's a similar genealogy that also starts with, well, it goes further. It starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Judah, and then Perez, and then works its way down through past Salmon to Boaz to Obed and Jesse and David, and then it works its way down through the exile, through the return, down to Joseph and Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. The true and ultimate and final Redeemer. Boaz was a redeemer. Obed was a redeemer. David was a redeemer. But Jesus is the true and final. Right, in Hebrews 7 it says, Jesus is the guarantor, of a better covenant. It says, there were other priests, or maybe in print, there were other redeemers who came before him. They were many in number, but they all died because they were all sinners. But it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, read, such a redeemer, holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners, who's exalted above the heavens. This high priest, or this redeemer, unlike those other priests or redeemers, he has no need to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he himself did this once for all when he offered up himself as a sacrifice. Jesus, the true redeemer. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this, friends. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And that redeemer's name is renowned, not just in Israel, but in all the world, in all the universe, for all of eternity. Our redeemer's name is renowned. Boaz lived in Bethlehem. 1,000 years later, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Boaz was a worthy man. Jesus was a worthy man, faithful, righteous. Boaz set his sights on Ruth and loved her and warmed her affections toward him such that she was drawn to him. Jesus loves and sets his affections on his people and determines to save and bless them. The people of Jesus come and lay at his feet, and he covers them with his garment of his righteousness. But Boaz couldn't just redeem Ruth right away, arbitrarily. I'm going to act and it's done. There was a transaction. Boaz had to go. There was someone else that had a claim on Ruth's life. And Boaz couldn't save her or redeem her until he went and took care of that outstanding debt, that outstanding obligation that needed to be dealt with. Jesus could not just redeem his people with the wave of a magic wand and reverse sin. There was a claim on your life. A debt had to be paid. Sin and Satan and death and hell and the righteous wrath and judgment of God himself needed to be dealt with. It needed to be propitiated before you could be redeemed and enjoy a relationship with Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. Going to the cross, defeating the powers and principalities that were attempting to lay a claim on you. Boaz put his own resources on the line, his own wealth, his name, his reputation on the line. He risked ending up penniless and nameless forever in order to save and redeem Ruth. Jesus left untold riches. Jesus spent himself into poverty. Jesus was rich, but for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. And Boaz was and is remembered throughout the generations as a worthy man who redeemed his bride at great personal cost to himself. And likewise, Jesus, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the incarnation of Jesus. We thank you that in Christ we have a Redeemer who has secured our salvation, even though it came at great cost, at infinite cost to himself. We thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy a relationship with you through Christ because of the promises that he has made to us. And Lord, we exalt your name and lift you up as our shepherd and our king and our savior and our redeemer. And it's in Christ's name that we pray.